come to the Word this morning, we want to pray for our middle schoolers, as Pastor Kevin mentioned earlier, who are on retreat, as they are hearing the Word yesterday and today. Pray that it will lodge in their hearts and be really insightful and helpful in the transformation of their lives. So let's lift them up in prayer, even as we ask the Lord to speak to us today. Lord, we are so grateful for the vibrant youth ministry of our church. It's many leaders, especially for Pastor Chelsea, and as they are with our middle schoolers this weekend, pray that your word will lodge in their hearts, and they'll learn from you about their great shepherd, and they'll hear your leading, and they'll follow your voice, and their lives will be increasingly devoted to Christ, and will make a significant impact in the very places you lead them in the days ahead. So thank you. Watch over them today. Pray the same for us, because we're no different. We need your word too. We need you to shape our understanding of who we are in light of who you are, so that we could walk with you in a way that makes a difference in this world. For the glory of your holy name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The novelist Evelyn Waugh, maybe you've read some of his works, known for wit and humor, amongst other things. In his proposal letter to his second wife, Laura, he wrote this: "I can't advise you in my favor because I think it would be beastly for you. But think how nice it would be for me. I am restless and moody, and misanthropic and lazy, and I have no money. In fact, it's a lousy proposition," he said. We snicker a little bit, but Waugh is actually being less self-deprecating for once. In this situation, he's being truthful, because the charming, witty Waugh that the world largely knew was often quite the opposite at home. And Violet Hudson recounts that whenever Laura was pregnant, seven times in all, Waugh's attitude was consoling rather than celebratory. Quote, "It's sad news for you that you're having another baby." He wrote that evidently not aware that he had something to do with it, and that they were having the baby, they would be parents. When his children came home from school, being away at school, he openly rejoiced at the end of the holidays. He went out of his way to avoid spending Christmas with his children when they were small, himself either staying in boarding houses or traveling abroad. There's also, we're told, the famous story of his managing to procure a banana during the gourmet wasteland known as the Second World War. The Waugh children had never seen this exotic fruit before, let alone tasted one, and their father, with great display, showed it off proudly, covered it with cream and sugar, and then promptly devoured it completely all by himself. And Hudson comments that it would be anachronistic, of course, to judge Waugh solely by his, we could say, pathetic fatherly standards. Most men of his generation and particular class had very little to do with their children, but it's also illuminating to see how much his children adored him despite his neglect and his occasional cruelty, the way he treated them. This morning, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we come to verses 11 through 15, where the Apostle Paul, you might remember, in light of the reality of God's judgment, which looms large on the far horizon of life, that judgment provides a reference point for his life and ministry. Paul asserts that his own ministry amongst the Corinthians has not been two-faced. He's not an Evelyn Waugh. It's not been shady. There's a seamless unity between his public persona and his private life. The man, the message, public, private, exactly the same all the time. Now, they may not have liked what they saw. That's besides the point on one level. But what they saw was a person of great integrity, gospel integrity. He was very different from people that were foisting themselves on the Corinthians. People who pretended to be apostles, who were flashy, who had all sorts of literal letters of commendation to assert why people should take their word as more important than Paul's word. So when you compared their life with Paul's life models the cross. His life conforms to the pattern of the cross of Christ. Therefore, his life is reflective of Christ. And because of this, Paul knows that his apostolic life portrays the veracity of the gospel. And Paul is only seeking to convince people to follow his gospel, the only gospel. This is why Paul will say in his letters, "Imitate me." You think, oh, that's just pretty arrogant. No, no, he doesn't mean imitate him because he himself is of great worth and value in the things that he purports as though it's all about him. No, no, because when you imitate him and you imitate his life, you're imitating the cross of Christ. Therefore, you're going to be Christ-like. So the gospel, to the extent that it reflects this sort of cruciform living, this emptying of ourselves and pursuit of Jesus as we love and serve others, that means the gospel reveals Jesus. So when you take up your Bible and you come to our text, you see how this is articulated by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So notice how he begins. He begins by connecting this section where he's now launching off into our role as ultimately as ambassadors for Jesus, our role to persuade the world through life and word that Christ is the Lord. He begins by connecting it with judgment. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This is Paul's urgent desire to persuade others of the truth of the gospel. And that's, you'll notice, grounded in his conviction that there is a coming day in which Christ will judge all people. We talked about this last week, how this is not a word that our world likes to hear today, that judgment is real and looming. We've all seen either cartoons of or perhaps even run across people who wear a sandwich board that says, the end is near, and they might look kind of wild and ragged, and we sort of dismiss them because we're so sophisticated. But the truth is, yes, the Bible talks about the fact the end is near, and judgment is real, and it can't be denied. And to know that Christ is the judge of all, for the Christian therefore, is to fear the Lord Christ above all. This fear or reverence, however, is not debilitating, it's motivating. And in this context, Paul says it's motivating in terms of your gospel commitment to persuade others, to teach others that they might respond to the truth of the gospel and join him then in a way that honors God in terms of the way we live. Now, how does that happen? Well, by persuading people first and most in light of the judgment to come that we live our lives open before God. We truly do. From the beginning of this letter, Paul's been defending the nature of his ministry. That's why we read those verses earlier in our service from chapter 1, insisting that all he is, all he does is genuinely from God. It's done in Christ because of his relationship with Jesus, and it's done before the sight of God. And now he reiterates in verse 11, we are made manifest, visible, plain is the idea, to God. You see, Paul knows that you can delude other people with a show of piety, and you can even deceive yourself, but you cannot hoodwink God. God, we're told, is like the jeweler with the jeweler's glass. You ever seen a jeweler pick up a diamond and put this glass to his or her face and twirl it around 60 times, power, magnifying, so forth, the LED light just zooming right in to see what needs to be seen. Well, this is why Paul is not interested in appealing to the Corinthians. It's God's approval alone that matters. It's God's eye. Even still, Paul trusts that the more mature in the Corinthian church will see the truth about his life in all respects. He says, I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. In other words, that as they look at him and maybe they're tempted to say other things about him or to go along with the path of people who are chipping away at Paul's integrity, they're going to say in their conscience, no, this is true. This man lives before God. This man reveals God. And those who are on the right track can evaluate the evidence and see that Paul lives before God. That is to say, he serves God, not self. What about those other folks? He sacrifices his self for others. What about those other apostles? Are they doing that? He's not enriching himself at the expense of others. What about those other false apostles? As Fleming Rutledge describes, to become an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul had to turn away from his rarefied existence as a leader among the elite and take up a life of almost unimaginable danger and affliction as he traveled the world over preaching Christ crucified to people of every sort, all up and down the social spectrum, including slaves and those at the very bottom of the socioeconomic heap. This is what Paul did, because this is what Paul is or was. And so the Corinthians need to examine their lives and simply to see, do the same sort of basic, holy motivations of living a life before God in the sight of God, flowing from their fear of God in the good sense, are these things at work in their lives? Moreover, look at verse 12. When Paul commends himself to the Corinthians, this isn't self-promotion in a way that our world would go about it. It's an appeal for them to see, as Juan Peña would put it, that the arc of his life matches up with the arc of the gospel. There's a corresponding arc there. So it's really all about then, you'll notice, the state of his heart. And this gives the Corinthians who see the truth every right reason to boast about Paul to others. For the sake of persuading others, they can compare and contrast Paul's manner and method with that of others who simply put on a big show, but in fact are internally bankrupt in heart. So he's just saying, look, interpret the evidence. Be gospel detectives. Whose ministry is more like Christ? Whose ministry reflects the cross? Whose ministry shows the heart of God? Whose ministry, on the other hand, runs contrary to Christ? And by pointing to himself, Paul is giving the Corinthians the opportunity to refute those in their midst who are persuaded that outward appearance is everything and therefore are duped, because he doesn't look like much. And if you just follow him, you're looking at a trail of blood everywhere he goes, so to speak. And so it's easy to call his ministry into question. Now, this tendency to take pride in outward appearances is a long-standing, is it not, human flaw affecting us all, where we all too readily overlook the messenger who doesn't rise to our particular standards. And Paul says, when you do that, you miss the truth, which is right before your eyes. And in fact, this is a well-established biblical principle, is it not, with a long, illustrious history in the Bible. Think of it this way. The Lord warns Samuel that Eliab, Jesse's firstborn son, is not to be anointed by the prophet. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his face, his appearance, or his height. He must have been a tall guy. For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. So God overturns human propensity with all its false judgments and its love of surface matters. And this is why God uses people who are too old to be deemed capable, Sarah, or too sinful to be deemed worthy of a place in the line of redemption, Rahab, or too young and too far down the sibling pecking order to be counted, David, or too outside to be brought inside, Ruth, or too reviled to be deemed worthy, mocked in their own families, Hannah, or too poor to be worth noticing, Mary. You can add lots of things, lots of people to this sort of list. Or God uses a shocking method, too wrenching, too appalling, too abhorrent to be considered appropriate for sacred religious purposes, like revealing God's compassionate, merciful character, a method that's a stumbling block to everybody, the cross. And this is, in effect, what Paul is saying. Look at me. I'm destitute. I'm unworthy. I'm mocked. I'm suffering. I'm an outsider. I'm always wandering. What do you see? You see Jesus. You see the cross. You see my life. You see my heart. You see the character of my actions and the quality of my motives are linked. Therefore, you see Christ. And when you see Christ in me, you see the truth of the gospel, Paul says. So there's no room to overestimate ourselves. And he says, guess what? You Corinthians, you're just like me. Consider your calling, brothers, he told them in the first letter. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But what did God do? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. In other words, don't get all high and uppity because you're just like me. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't honestly know, but it could be that he's talking about his experience at the end of the book where he says he's in the third heaven. Could be speaking in tongues. It could be an ecstatic experience. We don't really know. But he says, if I'm beside myself, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. He's not contrasting that to be ecstatic for God is not having a sound mind, but he means that my love for you, Corinthians, causes me to consider your needs more important than my own private spiritual experiences. I choose to serve you in order to persuade you, because I know that my life is an open book before God. It's a cross-like life. And of course, the implication is that's how our life should be. Because at the end of the day, the court of your peers doesn't matter. Because the court of your peers is not the one with the final verdict. It's God's verdict that matters. And we live out the cross for the benefit of others, and thereby we honor God first and foremost. We live open to God before God. Now, what drives Paul to dedicate himself to God and therefore to others? Why is it that we live this way, digging deeper? It's simply because, as he expresses in verses 14 through 15, we live compelled by Christ. Paul has declared that his life, as we saw in his ministry, they stand open before God, open at the church at Corinth, so people can ascertain his true motives and his integrity. Now he expands on his motivation for persuading others, his motivation to be an ambassador, telling us that the basis of his radical reversal from serving self to serving Christ and others is for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Christ's love is the game changer. The love of Christ, meaning not simply his love for Christ, but it's Christ's love for us that's the game changer. It's Christ's love for us that completely reorients and redirects us. The shocking display of the love of Christ on the cross compels us in all we do for two reasons, he says. One, it's Christ's vicarious death. One died for all. Notice that in verse 14. He died for all in verse 15. This is the true definition of what it means to be right-minded. You could say Jesus sets aside his glory to take up the cross on behalf of the sins of his people for their redemption. He died in our place. He died for us. This is what we think about in Lent, of course. And then second, Christ's death for all brings about the death of all for whom he died, as in his people who are being transformed into his character. The words, therefore all died, don't be thinking of this in a universal sense. That's not what it means. It's limited to Christ's people. Otherwise, Christ's death would mean that all people now, everywhere, are new creations in Christ, living for them, for himself rather than for themselves. And clearly, Paul doesn't mean that based on other things he said in the letter about the nature of how people reject Jesus and so forth. Therefore, all died means that all his people, and this would be talking about us, have died to sin and self, in which putting the needs of others before our own needs reveals the essence and the heart of the gospel. Paul understands death here to be more than, we're told, the medical definition when your brain waves stop firing and your heart stops pushing blood through your system. This is death he's talking about to sin, the flesh, the old way of life. It's taking up your cross. So these two reasons, then, are why Christ's love compels Paul. Christ died for our sins, and we are in Christ, have died to sin, and that's evidenced by the way we live now for the sake of and the well-being of others, which is Christ-like love. Christ's love compels us. Now, that little word, compels, in your Bible, it might be translated constrain, and the idea is boxing something in, hemming it in, caging it in. You think of going through a maze, like a corn maze, or you go to a palace and they have a maze. It's all these finely trimmed hedges. It can be claustrophobic. Well, that's the opposite image of being hemmed in. Here to be boxed in, caged in, hemmed in is to be freed up by God's love, by Christ's love, to follow God and to live with this single-minded pursuit to reveal that love. It's the reality of divine love that's boxed Paul in a good way. He can't veer left. He can't veer right, meaning he won't veer left. He won't veer right. He won't go back. He's only going forward. Christ's love has taken hold of him. It shapes him. It moves him in specific directions. It constrains his course of action in the world. The very choices he makes, calling him to be the sacrificial demonstration of the very pattern of love that Christ himself set forth. And so the constraining of Christ's love is actually freeing. It means you don't have to look at life as a smorgasbord of many choices. Oh, how to live, what to do. No, I'm just going to follow the love of Jesus. I'm just going to do what reveals the love of Jesus. So Christ controls the reins, you could say, of love. This is why the New English Bible translates it or paraphrases it, Christ's love leaves us no choice. Freedom and no choice in this context are actually synonymous. They go together. We have no choice but to live and go forth as Jesus did in all our circumstances and relationships. And that's because Christ's love-motivated death is not merely an example of what his people should do, but it's the very means by which his followers are enabled to do it. This is part of the effective power of the cross. The cross is not only effective to save you, which it does, and to cleanse you, but it's effective to use you. You think, oh, how am I going to do this? No, you have to have a greater view of the power of the cross. The cross gives you the power to reveal the love of Christ. The cross gives you the power to live out the love of Christ. In this sense, knowing that Christ died for all his people, therefore all his people have died, means we are empowered to take up our cross and follow Jesus who conquered sin and death. So it's not just an object of our adoration. The cross is the power for our living. Verse 15, and he died for all that they who live, meaning to live is to be alive in Christ. You've entered into the new covenant. You're under the authority of his lordship. You're submitting to it. He died for all. Again, not universalism, because the words all have died. Notice it's identified in verse 15 with they who live, meaning those who are alive in Christ. And such folks should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We don't live for ourselves. We live for Jesus, and we can live for Jesus because he died for our sins and he rose for our victory. Both of these are on their behalf. So we have no victory over sin apart from him. We have no future apart from his cross and resurrection. Our whole life totally wrapped up in Christ. On a very practical note then, to live for Christ is to live like Christ. In him, we've died to sin so that we can live selflessly like our Savior who gave himself up for us. In other words, believers no longer live like our world lives for self-promotion. That's the natural bent of human nature. Rather, we live for the advantage of Jesus and his agenda in the world. Think of it this way as we end. There's a cemetery in the Channel Islands. This is off the coast of the UK. And it's dedicated to the unknown dead of World War II. And there, in this little cemetery, the remains of soldiers have been interred. No one knows exactly who's buried there. No one knows their birth date, their date of death. None of these things are inscribed on the headstones. Some of these are soldiers that were on opposite sides during the war. No one knows the names. No one knows the heroic actions. Only one knows, the one who holds and beholds the unnoticed sacrifices and sufferings. And so across each gravestone are inscribed just three words, known by God. You look at one, known by God. Go to the next one, known by God. Row after row, known by God. Kathy in our office said to me the other day, just seems to her that our world is anti-Lent all the time. It's so true. Because we live in a self-loving, self-promoting world. It is anti-Lent. Given to self-promotion, self-protection, self-fulfillment, self-indulgent. And Christians are distinctively, if not quietly, different. Why and how? Because we choose to live only for Christ, giving up our rights for the good of others, not insisting as having our own way all the time. This is the Lenten life, because we are content to be known by God, living under his gaze and compelled by his love. And that's how our cross-shaped life reveals Jesus to the world. The power of Christ's exclusive work is revealed in the cross-shaped loving commitment of your daily life, because you know I'm known by God and his love compels me. Let's pray. We are known by you in all that that means, with its strengths and our sins. We're covered by grace. We're compelled by your love, that divine love, that all-excelling love. And Lord, as we continue to march through Lent and live this Lenten life, help us as we serve one another and proclaim the gospel in word and deed, that Christ would be glorified and truly the beauty of our Savior would be made known through us. Thank you that you care about all this. We give this to you. We give our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.